in today by entering into prayer together. Father, we just want to come before you now, and we know that you have made us your children by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we also know, Father, that we still, every day, are in a battle, and our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you have prepared us for battle. You've given us the Spirit inside. Your Son dwells inside every believer. And we also know we have the full armor of God available to us. And we would just ask today, Father, that as we worship together, that we would keep our eyes wide open for the things that you're trying to do, the messages you're trying to get to us, the changes that we need to make in our heart. And we just ask also, Father, that we be honest with ourselves and realize when we fail and sin, and we come to you with that and admit it and understand that you provide power and resources for us to change our hearts and go in a new direction. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Will you please stand at this time so we could worship? I was sitting here thinking when I walked into the service for today, and I said to myself, if we could physically see Jesus in this room today, how would we praise him? Would we raise our hands and shout hallelujah? Would we clap our hands? Would we all just rejoice? Well, he's in the midst, so let's praise his name today. Amen? Don't be afraid.
Good morning again, everybody. I want to thank you singers for leading us in worship this morning. You know, you don't have to just sing when you're here, by the way. Anytime you're feeling like you're under attack or things aren't going well or you're concerned or you have fears, you can always sing. Yeah, what do you mean? Yeah. Just between the two of us. No one will ever know. You can always sing. You can just open up your Psalms and just take one of them and sing in your heart if you don't like to sing out loud. It has a practical effect, you know. Praising the Lord matters. It matters to you, first of all. It matters to the Lord, and it matters to those around you. And so just keep that in mind. Good morning again, everybody. I do want to let you know about a few announcements before we get started this morning. We do, if anyone needs a Bible, please raise your hand, because we will be going to the Bible and reading and learning from it this morning. And do want to have one in front of you to make sure you have one, okay? Want to mention also that we have an active prayer ministry here at Lighthouse Bible Church. And on every Wednesday night, we have a prayer service 15 minutes after the teaching service. And I mentioned that in particular, so first of all, that if you're going to be with us on Wednesday nights, you're always welcome to join us. It's in the prep school room around the corner there, the youth room. But even if you're not, you can always submit a prayer request. You can do that here. You can write it out and put it in the prayer box, which is out in the back foyer there. Or you can also go online on our website, www.lbible.org, and you can submit your prayer requests there. And we'll make sure we pray for whatever it is you're asking us to pray for when we gather together. We have a youth group, and we meet on Mondays at 6. And this week, what we've been doing all year is actually doing an overview of a book of the Bible every week. And this week, we're going to be on the book of Daniel. So if that's a book that interests you, you can come. You don't have to be a young person to come, although it is for young people, you know, the way that the teaching is geared. Also, I want to mention that we do have a guest book. I want to welcome our guests this morning. Thank you for coming. And we hope that you hear from the Lord today. And we hope that if it's possible, you can come back again and be with us in the future. So we want to welcome you. We also want to let you know that we do have a care team who likes to approach guests the first time they're here and maybe give you something and make sure you know that you were noticed when you were here. So don't be surprised if that happens too. And then finally, I just want to mention that we have been, for this year, we have been dedicating ourselves to learning about different missionary organizations that serve the gospel of Jesus Christ, and serve people that may otherwise, you know, not hear. And this month we're looking at a group called Mission Aviation Fellowship. And I know a lot of you have been here, you've heard about their story, but I'm going to repeat it again this morning just to kind of reinforce it and everybody keeps it in their heart. The mission of Mission Aviation Fellowship is sharing the love of Jesus Christ through aviation, that's planes, and technology so that isolated people around the world can be physically and spiritually transformed. Their vision is that every person on earth will hear the gospel and experience the love of Jesus Christ, respond to the gospel. That's their mission. And in doing that, of course, they, as I mentioned just a minute ago, their focus is on where they can get to in planes. They have a fleet of 52 light aircraft from 15 bases in 6 countries in the continents of Africa, Asia, Eurasia, and Latin America. Because of that, their pilots save time. And this is really important because they can get to places quicker that may otherwise not be reachable. Every year they fly over 2 million nautical miles to speed up the work of some 600 Christian and humanitarian organizations. They support indigenous churches. Indigenous is a fancy word for churches that are there in those remote areas. And local evangelists, men that have been raised up to preach the gospel there in those locations. They also bring the practical side, the medical care, disaster relief, and community development projects. And they do this in some of the most remote places on the planet. So please keep them in prayer. Again, they're the Mission Aviation Fellowship. That's their website, www.maf.org. Check your heart out to see if this or another of the organizations that we have been talking about this year would be something that the Lord might call you to be involved in a more active way. We do have a calling to preach the gospel. We do have a calling to reach the lost. When our Lord Jesus was here, he said, "I have come to seek and save the lost." And now he's turned over to us and said, "You are now my disciples. I want you to walk as I walked, and I want you to do the same thing." And so be concerned and consider the possibility that the Lord is calling you to become more involved with one of these organizations in the future. All right, so if you would this morning, we're going to begin this morning in the book of Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans 14, 10. Now, I just told you to turn to Romans, and then I'm going to say something. And you're going to say, "Is he confused?" I'm not confused. You'll see. What I'm going to tell you is that, you know, we've been on the book of Romans for the last year and a half, and we've now ended our series in Romans for now. And we're taking up a matter that's essential to our spiritual well-being. The title of today's message is Practical Christianity, Part 2, An Introduction to the Letter of James. Practical Christianity, Part 2, An Introduction to the Letter of James. And the gist of what is absolutely essential to our spiritual well-being is this, to realize that God is our Father, and we remain accountable to God our Father after being made his child. I say remain because we were accountable to God before we became his child. Only we were accountable to it in the form of the wrath of God, and if we didn't become his child, we would stay under that. But since we are his children now, it doesn't mean that we're not accountable. As a matter of fact, any child is accountable to his father. And God calls us his father. And we saw in Romans 8 that we are sons and daughters of God, that he is our father, that the Holy Spirit is inside of us and telling us to call him our father, reach out to him as daddy. And the fact of the matter is that a father's love for a child is very rich. And it covers the whole gamut of things. And what I mean by that is that to love a child is not to always approve of what that child is doing. Is that right? Because sometimes I think that, you know, when we think about the love of God and how amazing it is, I think we can easily slip into that idea. And he loves me so much that he doesn't care what I do. That's not love. Love cares very deeply about what the child is thinking and what the child is doing. And the Bible is clear about that. And that's why we've moved into looking at a Bible book, the letter of James, that is all about the practical ways in which our Father is guiding us and telling us and convicting us about how we ought to live as his children. So we do remain accountable to God after being made his children. And again, you know, fathers command children. And they expect when they do that the child will obey. And our Father in heaven is no different. And after all, you know, to be a son means to be obedient. Jesus Christ himself in the book of Hebrews, it said, because he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Jesus Christ, who never committed a sin, learned obedience to the things he suffered because he was a son. Therefore, to be a son is to be obedient. All right? If it's true for Jesus, who never sinned, certainly all the more true for us. When a child doesn't obey, then the father must take action to correct that. That correction, whatever that might be. All right? Whatever it needs to be. Okay? It's called discipline. It's correction. And the goal of it is to change hearts. You know, in life, as a parent, the goal of our discipline is to change them. The Bible talks about young people being foolish, for example. All right? How do you get the foolishness out of a child? You discipline them. Because then they realize that they need to move into a place where they're not foolish in the heart anymore. That they're wise in their heart. Okay? Same thing with our Father in heaven. He wants us to get the foolishness out of our heart. The double-mindedness, as James is going to call it. You know what the double-mindedness is. Oh, I know that's the right thing to do, but, you know, but maybe this once, you know, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. And the Father is after us becoming mature and not being so foolish in our hearts. And so because of all of that, we are moving into a new book of the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at the book of James. Now, we saw on, to kind of transition from Romans to James for a minute, we saw on Wednesday evening when we gathered together that Romans 12 marks a major shift in the book of Romans. I know you're in Romans 14. Don't panic. You can stay in Romans 14. I'm just kind of laying out, since we've been in Romans for so long, I'm laying out our trip from Romans to James in a way that I hope it makes sense. You know, for example, on Wednesday night, we saw how Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we're not going to study right now, are all about the nation of Israel in view of the gospel of the righteousness by faith that Paul preached. What about Israel now? And so 9, 10, and 11 are all about that. I mentioned on Wednesday evening that we have a relationship with Chosen People Ministries, and the man who comes to see us, Dr. Rich Freeman, has written a great book. I recommend it as a useful companion to reading Romans 9, 10, and 11. I mean, I think we have a couple of copies in the bookshelf in the back. But we're not going to study Romans 9, 10, and 11, okay? So then after 11 comes 12. And in Romans 12, the book of Romans changes completely from being teaching to being exhortation, all right? From teaching to commands. Very abruptly, as we saw on Wednesday evening, all of a sudden, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And all of the commands that were in, particularly from verses 9 to 21 or so. And that means this. It means that it's now dealing with practical Christianity, how we are to live. Because we've been in Romans 1 to 8 for the last year and a half, we have been, as it were, on the doctrinal side of being a Christian. Maybe if I can use this word, the theological side of being a Christian. From God's point of view, what he has done through his son Jesus Christ. And we don't want to forget that, obviously, when we move into this next place. But we also want to give this next place, this next book, this next reality, we want to give it all our hearts. Because one of the things we're going to find is when we get into the practical side of Christianity, it's going to change how we look at the teaching side. Okay, so that's what we're doing. And it's how we are to live, how our Father is asking us to live. What is it that pleases the Father in how we live in a practical way? And I mention this because, again, Romans 12 through 15 is all about that. But it's also very similar to the letter of James. They're very similar in this way, that they issue commands pretty much one after the other, instruction from our Father about how we are to live as children, how we ought to live as Christians. And that means clear and direct commands. That's, you know, that's important advice for anybody in authority, isn't it? That if you're going to be in authority, your commands ought to be clear and direct, not wishy-washy. Okay. That's why, you know, when God commands us, he's not wishy-washy. He's not. He's like, do this, don't do that. Okay. Lay aside the old man, put on Christ, for example. That's a big picture question. But James gets real practical about that, right? He says, now what is that? He says, now let me tell you what that looks like, what that means. Let me give you some really down-to-earth commands from the Father about what that means. That's what James is really all about, and that's why we're turning to it now. James gives exhortation. Exhortation, barking out commands. I used to live in Providence, Rhode Island, and then I lived in Cranston, Rhode Island. I'm not going to give my whole life story. But I worked in Providence, Rhode Island. There was a river called the Providence River that was right by where I used to work in Providence, Rhode Island. And the Brown University crew team used it. Why am I bringing this up? Because there's one person, I forget the name. Aaron will probably know the answer. Where's Aaron? Aaron, you can help me out if I get, is the coxswain, is that the person that yells and screams commands crew? Yeah, so there's one person, so everybody else is doing this. And there's one person that's not looking where they're going. They're looking at the rowers and just yelling out commands the whole time. And that's how I picture how God the Father is with us in terms of the material that's in places like Romans 12 and James. Just clear, direct, you know, go left, not right. Put more effort into it. Keep your posture good. I don't know what all the commands are, but that's what we're in. And that is just as vital to our health as Christians, as knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, as knowing that neither death nor life nor any other created thing will come between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And this part of that love of God that will never leave us is saying, I'm not going to just let you list and drift. I am going to issue you clear commands about how you are to live. And that's the book of James is a great place for that. Now, on Wednesday, you know, we looked at Romans 12, 9 to 21. But let me just say one more thing about the book, letter of James, for those of you that are academic. We are not going to be all that academic for a while, just so you know. We're not. We're going to be really down to earth, practical. This is what the Bible tells us about these things. However, in the interest of those who see things that way, I do want to let you know that the letter of James contains a higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament book. Imperative verbs are the verb of command. Higher frequency. It's just about all commands rather than what we've just got through in the book of Romans, which is just about all teaching. It was just about all what they call in the Greek indicative. This is a fact. This is a fact. This is a fact. Now it is do this. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. All right. And again, the closest parallel to James, and we read this on Wednesday evening, was Romans 12, 9 to 21. If you haven't read that, you can read that. Same thing, full of commands, clear, simple, direct, no room for debate. And the point of all of this is very simple, that we are accountable to God our Father for our obedience or disobedience to the commands in the New Testament. Let me say it again. We're accountable to God our Father for our obedience or disobedience to the commands in the New Testament. Just like a child is accountable to his earthly father for his obedience or disobedience to that earthly father's commands. Right? And we are told that we are the children of God. And we are actually even told by Jesus that unless we become as a little child, we can't even enter the kingdom. And a little child understands that when the father issues a command, the idea is and the expectation is that that child will obey that command. And in fact, that the father, hopefully, most of the time, the human father, is issuing those commands in this thing called love. Not anger, although we do that sometimes, but really love that the father can see what's good for the child and realizes that the child needs to do something or make a change and issues the command with that in his heart to love. Now, if that's true about our earthly fathers, and after all, we're evil, Jesus says, how much more true is that of our heavenly father who is perfect and loves us? And so really, no matter how you did as a child in obeying or disobeying your earthly father, you ought to have a desire in your heart to do a much better job obeying your heavenly Father. For if for no other reason that his love for you is endless and his plans for you are great and he has nothing but your best intentions at heart, always. Okay. Now, in case you need a little more motivation, all right, the Father has done something else. He has established a judgment for us. I'm not talking about those that never believe in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about his children. I'm talking about Christians. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will face a judgment after we die or after the rapture. And now let me just say, this is where we have to then, of course, not forget where we've been. Because I do want to tell you this morning that that doesn't mean that Romans 8:1 has been repealed, okay? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is a judgment. Okay. Just like, if you could imagine this, if you could imagine a school that you could never literally flunk out of completely, but you still get examinations and you can look and see how well you did. Right? There's a difference between getting thrown out of the school and being looked at and said, well, you know, you did fine here, you did not so fine here. Okay. And that's the kind of judgment that we're going to face. Jesus Christ will be on the judgment seat when that evaluation or judgment occurs. Now, since I know all of us, and we don't like that, humanly speaking, we don't, right? Kids do not like to be evaluated. Heck, employees don't like it either. I mean, I'm, you know, for good or bad now, I'm sort of self-employed for the most part. But I was in a system where there were these regular quarterly evaluations. I never looked forward to it. I don't like going to the dentist every 6 months and having them tell me the condition of my gums. But in all of those illustrations, right, the purpose of that is to improve. And this is why we also find out in the Bible that it's not just the final exam that the Lord has established, but he also intervenes in our life along the way and gives us little judgments, as it were, along the way so we could correct ourselves along the way so that by the time we do get to that judgment seat, we're going to do pretty well. And that's in the Bible too. It's his word that primarily is the thing that God is using now to have those corrections occur. All right, where we have to look and hear honestly a command from Scripture and honestly take a look at ourselves and say, how have I done with that? And then realize that that I may have done well or not so well, and I go to my Father. By the way, on Thursday night, we're looking at 1 John 1:9. And I finally cleared up in my own head the fact that confession of sin is a good thing. It doesn't lead to the filling. It's not the mechanical thing that we learned about the filling of the Spirit, but it's a good thing to go to the Father and say, I know that I've sinned. And I'm coming, and then the Father's there, and he's also, in that same verse, we realize that because he's faithful and just, and because of the death of his Son on the cross, he forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's part of being his child too. But it's good to go to him. It's good to have times in your heart where you're convicted and you say, I've been on the wrong path. And I know it. And I know that's sin, because James, this is the beauty of James. We're going to see it. He says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. And then we go to the Father and we're honest about it. And maybe we're honest with other people about it if they're involved. And then we open our hearts to correction. We open our hearts to being changed on the inside. Say, I am not as great as I thought I was. I really do need to be humbled and to be changed on the inside. And as a matter of fact, it's really not just enough that it's changed on the inside. The ultimate thing is for us to be changed in our behavior. That when God tells us that we should not love, you know, just by talking about it, but with deed, he means it. When he says, if you've got the world's goods and you close your heart against a brother or a sister, what use is that? What do you think he's telling us? He's telling us that my children, like me, look upon a need, and if they can meet it, they don't just talk about it, they meet it. God the Father did not just talk about having us saved. He did something about it. Jesus Christ didn't just say, I would love to save you, and then go back to heaven. He went to the cross and died. And so since we're in union with Jesus and we have him inside of us, our lives are designed. You know, the whole thing about the law, we're not under it, for example. That just means that we're not under the bondage of it as a means to favor with God. But Nothing about the principles of the law has changed a bit. Adultery is still a sin. Murder is still a sin. All those things that Jesus said are still in play. He still wants us to become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He still wants us to love our enemies. All those things are still in play. That nothing's changed about what God is looking for from His children. It's just that He has sent His Son to die, and we have died to the bondage of sin, and we've died to the bondage of the law, and the Holy Spirit is inside us. And so that the way in which this is going to be brought about is marvelous, but it's still to be brought about, and we're still involved in that. And when our Father issues us a command, He expects us to obey it. And that's part of bringing about His desire for how we are to be as His children. All right. Now, on Wednesday evening, we heard from God in His Word. And we saw that it's really clear from the New Testament that the judgment that we're going to face is going to be based on deeds done in the body. And that's really important. So again, that we don't be foolish and just try to convince ourselves. We call it rationalization sometimes when we're getting fancy. Where we just convince ourselves that, you know, as long as I'm thinking good thoughts, that's all God wants. That is not all that God wants. And that's why it's clear in God's Word that this judgment we're going to face is going to be based on, now listen to this phrase, deeds done in the body. So that is not just thoughts. It's thoughts that lead to actions. Deeds done in the body. And notice this, whether good or bad. So that at this judgment seat, Jesus is going to talk about the good and the bad, about our deeds done in the body. All right, and we saw many, many passages in the New Testament that say exactly this, to talk about the judgment. And I'm going to give them to you. All right, if you weren't here Wednesday, then you're seeing them for the first time now. And I'd like you to take notes, and I'd like you to write these down, and I'd like to make sure that you read them. Those of you that were here Wednesday or heard the message from Wednesday, I hope that between then and now, that's what you did, that you went back and you read them a couple of times. The purpose of that is to drill your own soul into the fact that this is true. This is real. And the best way to do that is to hear from God's Word and to have God and His Word tell you, yes, there will be a judgment seat of Christ and you will be evaluated for deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Have the Word of God tell you that. All right, and we're going to do a little of that now. So, and as a matter of fact, that is why I had you turn. Are people still writing those down? I know there's a bunch. I'm going to give you a minute. But that's why I had you turn to Romans 14, 10 this morning. Because we're going to, of this list, we're going to look at three of them again as representative of what the New Testament tells us about this judgment seat of Christ. But there are all of them. Romans 14, 5 to 12, and so forth. They're in order. So that you can go through your New Testament and go to Romans and read that, then 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians, and James, and 1 Peter, and 1 John. And you can read them all. We're going to read three of them. We're going to go to Romans, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at 1 John together this morning. We're going to read those three together in just a minute. I want to make sure I'm looking around the room to make sure anybody who wants to get those down has had an opportunity to do that, and it looks like you have. So let's now read Romans chapter 14, verse 10. We're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12. Well, I'm going to read it. This isn't Thursday night. I'll do all the reading this morning. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's something to remind yourself about in the morning. You know, this is the day the Lord has made. That's what I do in the morning. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, right? But then maybe quickly after that, you might want to think about Ephesians 5, where Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. And you might want to say, and that leads to the fact that I know I'm going to give an account of myself to God for how I do what I'm doing with my time. Because that's what this says. It says in verse 10, this is New Testament, this is Romans. It says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's an indicative mood. That's a statement of fact too. The same Romans and the same indicative mood that said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in chapter 8, in chapter 14 says, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You can't pick and choose. You can't. You know? You can't. Okay. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, notice this, every day our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And notice that's an ambition. It's not one of those things where, oh, let go and let God, that'll happen, don't worry about it. It's an ambition. Do you know what ambition is about? You know what ambition, like a kid in high school might say, I have an ambition to be a doctor. Now, if that kid says, and I'm just going to let go and it's going to happen. When you wish upon a star, I'll open my eyes and I'll be a doctor. That might be nice, but that's not an ambition. You see, an ambition is something that you take up. And every day of your life, you make decisions and you live your life in such a way that it lines up with that ambition. And that's what he's saying here. What's our ambition as believers, as Christians? Our ambition is to be pleasing to him. So that when we wake up in the morning and we realize that we're got time on our hands to do a certain way, we realize that what we want to do is do the things that will be pleasing to him. Okay. And we, of course, that calls for the fact of us learning what those things are. And those things, a good place to find them, again, are the commands in the New Testament that are directed to us from our Father. Okay, so then he goes on and he says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, I didn't make that up when I said that a little while ago. That's God's word. And he's telling us that every day we should have an ambition to be pleasing to him because we're all, at the end, going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us is going to be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And that tells us a couple of things. It tells us that there is a recompense, okay? And it also tells us that it's according to deeds in the body. And I mean this, because this has been a confusion in the past for some of us. What it means is that you don't show up to the judgment seat of Christ and you say, you know, I learned all those doctrines. He's going to say, that's great. But as Jesus said, what did you do with them? You learned them. What'd you do with them? Right? We're going to go before him, and we're going to talk about our life and what we did and the deeds done in the body, the times when we helped somebody, and we did it because we heard the voice of Jesus Christ telling us that that's what we ought to do. You know? You can't separate the two. But he's going to evaluate us on the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Which means he's going to look at us and he's going to say, you know, that thing you did, you know, that was bad. Yeah, Lord, I know. You know? On the other hand, wow, that time when that poor person came in and nobody else wanted to have anything to do with them, and you heard my voice talking about the least of my brothers, or you heard my voice saying, you know what, don't do favoritism. Go find the one who comes in looking scraggly and make sure they don't get left out because God's heart is for the poor. And you heard that and you acted on it. Remember Jesus said, that one who hears my words and doesn't act on them, he said, is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And when the storm came, wow, what a fall that had. He didn't say, what he said was acted on them. And on the other hand, the one who heard my words and acted on them, he built his house on the rock. He built his house on the rock, and the rock is Christ. But the house is what we're building. All right. So there you go. And then one final one. 1 John 4:16. John 4:16, God is love. And he goes on. You know, last Sunday when we were just basking in the love of God, we went to 1 John 4, I don't know if you remember that, and we soaked in his love. And we need to do that first. But we love because he first loved us, the Bible says too, which means that when we have his love, we're to do something with it. And that's what he says here. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love, notice this, is perfected with us. That this love is to be perfected with us. Why? So that we may have confidence when? In the day of judgment. And so that means every day of our life, when we go to know that God loves us, that the love... He desires that love to be perfected in us. And the perfection of it is when it comes out of us and we actually live according to it and we love other people and we love them in practical ways. Practical ways. The way you'd want to be loved. You know, when Jesus said, love one another, I'll even do the Old Testament version. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Did you ever stop and ask yourself a question? How do I want to be loved? Did you ever do that? Take a few minutes and say, how do I want to be loved? You know? Do you want to be loved by somebody who never gets in touch with you? But when you reach out to them, you say, don't worry, I love you. And that's it. And then you don't hear from them another year. Does that feel like love to you? What feels like love? I'll tell you what feels like love is when people present their bodies a living sacrifice. That's what feels like love. When people show up. When people are there for you, when people give you what you need, that's love, you know? I mean, think about the parent thing. What does it mean for a parent to love his child? Just think about that a little bit. Because the point about it is that if love is to be perfected in us, then it is to be love that's perfected in us, real love. And that means, well, let's read it. Because he says, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, what did we just learn about the day of judgment? What's it going to be based on? Deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So this perfecting of love leads into what? Deeds done in the body, because if we're going to have confidence on the day of judgment, then it means that we're going to have confidence that the deeds that we did in the body were good, and that means that they involved love. So kind of put it all together and say, that's what he's talking about. Okay. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's a reminder. Now, there's the sort of encouraging part of that, which is, yes, I am a child of God. Yes, I represent Christ in the world. But there's also the accountability of that, the challenge of that, which is, wait a minute, if he were in the world, what would he be doing? As he is, so also are we in this world, meaning we are to be living the way he wants us to. Okay. There's no fear in love. Now, here's the other side of the coin. There's no fear in love. In other words, when we are corrected, when we're judged, let's be honest. You go to your quarterly performance evaluation on the job, and then you're judged, right? You know, if you don't get this better, blah, 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 there'll be consequences, right? Well, that, you know, doesn't that make you a little afraid? Let's be honest. Doesn't that make you a little afraid? What if I don't? There's a little rebel in you that says, I'm not going to listen to so-and-so. And then there's the other side of you. But if I don't do that, I'm afraid that bad things are going to happen. And all that's churning in your soul. And the same thing can happen with your Father in heaven. And he's saying, really, don't let that happen. Because there's no fear in love. Always go back to saying the fact that the basis of all of this is that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor any other created thing are ever going to come between you and the love of God. And the way to get rid of fear is what? Realize the love. So you want to do that too, because believe me, you know, especially in these more challenging parts of the Christian way of life and the Word of God, our enemy would like nothing better than to get us into a place where we're angry at God or bitter or guilty or feeling it's all over, I can't do this. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. You know, we are responsible for our souls. And the way in which we deal with that is by living it and letting in the Word of God on a constant basis. That's how we deal with keeping our soul healthy. It's like I told you about my teeth and my gums, you know. I can fret all I want about the terrible condition of my gums, but there's a really simple thing I can do to change it all, and that's called flossing my teeth. Really. And I can go in there and talk about how much my hygienist loves me all I want, but if I'm not flossing my teeth, the gums aren't going to get any better. It's the same thing with your soul. Your soul needs the Word of God, right? More important than my daily food. That's what you can do. I've been realizing that I need to go to the Psalms and just praise God. I talked about that at the end of song service today. Because it matters. It matters what I'm thinking. It matters what I'm saying. And so too with you. It matters. That's why I love so much, Felicia, how you lead us in song service and get us into it. It matters, right? Give it your all. All right. So let's read this again. God is love, verse 16. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And then the point is, of course, that there is a day of judgment. That's the point. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. But there's no fear in love. And perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. This isn't punishment. That's the point. All we've been talking about today is not punishment. I know that's hard. I know it's hard to make the distinction between discipline and punishment. And, you know, we're just going to have to work that out. But it's clear here that he's saying, look, you know, he doesn't want fear to be in the picture here because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Doesn't understand that everything that God does for us is based on his love. And we're just going to get there. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love, here's the practical side. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you see how practical that is? Do you see how practical that is? He's saying, you know, I mean, this is, people can say they love God. You know, one time Jesus, somebody came in front of him, and he was lame, he couldn't walk. And his friends brought him. And Jesus said, because of your faith, this man's sins are forgiven. And so the skeptical unbelievers and so forth around, well, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. Can you imagine being Jesus? He's the Son of God. What's he going to... And so, but no, he could have. He could have done something to make it clear that he was the Son of God in that moment. But you know what he did do? He said, let me ask you something. What's easier to say? That your sins are forgiven or to tell a lame man to get up and walk? And of course, for human beings, it's actually a lot easier to tell somebody their sins are forgiven than to tell a lame man to get up and walk. That's the point. And so, and the same thing is true about us. Sometimes it's a lot easier to say it than to do it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, you can say you love God all you want, but what happens when in your real life on this real day, a real brother comes in with a real need? What happens then? All right, that's what he's saying. He said, if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And notice, he doesn't mix words here. He calls it what? A commandment. It's Dad bringing you over and saying, this is a commandment. I expect you to be obedient to it. Yes, you love me. Now I'm commanding you to love your brother too. And we will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of deeds done in the body according to this commandment from our Father. So here's the thing, all right? One of the reasons why I mentioned this is not going to be academic is because we have to sometimes turn off the chatter in our heads, which makes us double-minded, and simply let the Word of God convict your heart and soul. And that's so that the preparation, actually, for where we're going in practical Christianity is to get real about the fact that there is a judgment seat. It's based on deeds done in the body, so that we will then be open, you know, and let the Word of God convict our heart and soul and change us so that we do lead lives more in keeping with what pleases our Father. All right. So that's why we're going to begin our study of the book of James this morning. Now, we are coming off a study of what's perhaps the most lofty doctrinal stuff maybe in the whole Bible, Romans 1-8. Oh, there's others too. No sooner are the words out of my mouth than I realize the foolishness of that statement, because you got Colossians, you got Ephesians, you got Philippians. But, you know, we've been in a very teaching-oriented section of the Word of God. Let me just put it that way. James is different. It's very different from Romans 1-8 in style and in outlook. All right? I'm saying this because it is vital now to let the Word of God speak to us directly from James without any filtering, without any judging. Okay? Very simply, the Word of God judges us, not the other way around. And what I mean by that is, if you hear from God's Word in James, and your knee-jerk reaction is to do something like this, well, that's not what Paul said. Do you realize that you have just judged the Word of God rather than letting the Word of God judge you? It's subtle, but not really. Anytime we talk back to the Word of God, that's not good. All right? So let the Word of God judge you. Don't you judge the Word of God. All right? It's vital to do that. Let the Word of God speak to us directly in James, like little children listening to instruction from their father. You know how annoying it is when a father wants to instruct his child, and the first thing out of their mouth afterwards is, yeah, but you know, 2 weeks ago, you said blah, blah, blah. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Don't do that to God. All right? Don't do that to God. All right? That's all I'm saying. All right. Word of God judges us. And in particular, by the way, and you got to get ready for this, James uses certain words differently from how they're used in the book of Romans. Hopefully this will help. It's just a fact. James uses certain words differently from how they're used in the book of Romans. So the thing to do is say, you know, I don't know everything. I'm going to go to James with an open heart and let God instruct me from those words now, with an open heart. All right. Don't react. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this is because I don't come here, you know, totally devoid of any knowledge about how the church has done things and how people have reacted. These things have happened. The only reason I'm telling you not to do it is because they do happen, and I don't want them to happen in your heart. So just don't react to James. Prepare your heart to be instructed, and even more than that, to be convicted. Matter of fact, if you would now, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And as you're turning there, I want to let you know a little bit more about James in beginning here today. 2 Timothy 3:14. James reflects Old Testament teaching and the teachings of Jesus. And we know that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, new things came. But God has given us his entire Bible for a reason. And what it means is, for example, that when James is instructing us in a way that is consistent with the ethics of the Old Testament and consistent with the ethics of Jesus, we better listen. Because that hasn't, look, like I said before, adultery was wrong on Mount Sinai, and adultery is wrong today. And the teachings of Jesus are the teachings of our Lord and Savior. Yes, they may have been, yes, we should pay attention to who they were spoken to, but at the heart of it is something vital for our spiritual health. And we should never forget that. So please don't get into the trap, the danger really, of trying to come upon a certain subject and ever go in your heart, and I think Paul is right and James is wrong. That is so dangerous. It's not even funny. Don't go anywhere near that. Okay? They're both right. And the adjustments that have to be made are in our heart. Our heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, now, of course, this is Paul teaching, instructing Timothy, his protege, if you know what that word is. It's not the car I drive. I do drive a protege. It's 2003. But it's a, the next in line. The next in line to take up the mantle when Paul, you know, leaves. And he was, because he was an evangelist while Paul was alive, too. He says, you, Timothy, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And notice verse 15, in that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now, my friends, this is Paul the Apostle, the writer of Romans and the other epistles. And he's writing to the guy who's next in line, and he's saying that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now, I want you to just think a little and say to yourself, if Timothy had sacred writings from childhood, what were those writings? They were the Old Testament. They were the Old Testament. You know, I'm pretty sure that, you know, most of the New Testament books may have not even been circulating at that point in time. And certainly not from childhood, from Timothy's childhood. It was the Old Testament. And he's saying, look, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Now, what do sacred writings, Old Testament, and I would add the teachings of Jesus, what do? They give you wisdom. Paul said that. Paul said that Proverbs and Psalms and Ezekiel and Genesis and Leviticus gives you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It means we need it all. We need the whole Bible. We don't get to pick and choose. Now, do we get to make the distinct? Do we get to celebrate the fact that in the Old Testament they were looking forward to Jesus coming and then he came? Of course we do. Do we celebrate the fact that there's a new covenant? Of course we do. Do we celebrate the fact that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything? Of course we do. But it doesn't mean we neglect the rest of the Bible. We need that too. That's the point. We need it all. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable for instruction. Don't try to reconcile in your mind the letter of James and Romans 1-8. At least not yet. Because how can you? Look, if you just pretend for a minute that I'll give you a great example from my own life. I majored in physics in college, and I learned classical physics first. That's Newton's laws. If you, I don't want to scare too many people here today, but I'm just going to do this light touch, all right? And so you got Newton's laws, bada, 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 boom, right? And then I go to a graduate school for a while. I didn't graduate from there. Long story. But and then I learned this thing called quantum physics. And there's a lot of statements that are made early on in quantum physics that seem to contradict Newton. Now, what kind of a student would I have been if I'm sitting there in that class and saying, to the professor who's a PhD and has done published research, well, you know, Newton didn't say that. Would I have learned anything? No. No. Anytime you go to the Word of God, take it on its own terms, whatever it is, and learn something from it. Learn something from it. Hear the word of God from James. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver for us. And let it just teach us. Let it, as we've just seen in 2 Timothy 3, let it reprove us. By the way, that word reproof, it means chastisement. It means admonishment. Or, you know, I can make it real simple. Strong disapproval. Hey, I know. We don't like it when we receive strong disapproval. But are you trying to tell me that somebody in your life who you now see was a great person who loved you and was an authority in your life and made something out of you, that they never did that? That you never received strong disapproval from a parent who loved you or a coach that was trying to make you into a better athlete? Of course you did. Well, we know that we started out dead in our trespasses and sins. And God is on the scene to transform us into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't think that that's at times going to involve that? Strong disapproval of what we're doing? Of course it is. Of course it is. And that's what he's talking about. There are times when the Word of God is going to do that to us. And we should thank God that it does because, again, if it didn't, then we would go merrily along on a bad path and then get to that judgment seat of Christ with a lot of sort of explaining to do, because we are going to be given account of ourselves about the bad things we did and the good things we didn't do. So that we should be grateful. We should get on our knees and thank God every time the Word of God does that. Strongly disapproves of what's going on in our heart, in our behavior. Okay. So let the Word of God reprove us. Strong disapproval. Let it correct us. You are doing this wrong. Here's the right way to do it. Let it train us in righteousness. Come on now. We know that we were God's enemies. We were unrighteous. Remember what Paul said about his flesh? Nothing good dwells. How foolish to think that people who started that way don't need to be trained in righteousness. In other words, it doesn't come naturally. We need to be trained. You know? And we're making a mistake if we just think, well, I'm just going to sit around and let the Holy Spirit do all the work. That's a fancy name for that is pietism. Now he does, and let me correct that, he ultimately does everything in terms of the power and the production and the good things that happen are the fruit of the Spirit. But the attitude of saying, you know what, I'm not involved, is a bad attitude. It's a dangerous attitude. That's what I want to say. We are involved. We are involved. We need to be trained in righteousness. That involves real changes in our heart, real changes in how we think, real changes in our behavior. All right. Well, at this point, what I'd like to do this morning is actually just read from the book of James. And this will probably be the last thing we do today. If you now would just please turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you see in verse 5 that all the wisdom comes from God, all the power, all the work, all the results comes from God? And yet, aren't we commanded to do something anyway? What are we commanded to do? Do you see it in verse 5? Just get this ball rolling. What are we commanded to do? What's the command? Ask. Yeah. Ask. Ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know, think about it. Who is it that would go to our Heavenly Father? In light of all that we've learned about our Heavenly Father and about the miracle of the gospel that's in the book of Romans and how much He loves us, you know, who goes to Him asking for something with a heart that's doubtful? Think about that. And I'm talking about intellectually. I'm talking about your heart. Right? Wait a minute. I mean, think about it the other way. Think about somebody coming to you with a heart of doubtfulness. How does that feel? You know what I'm talking about? You know, I don't think you really like me, and I don't think you're going to do this for me, but I'll ask anyway. I don't really know. That's doubting, right? But that doesn't befit us and God now, right? He gave us His Son to die for us. He's telling us that His love will always be there. You don't go to a person like that with doubt in your heart, right? You go there with confidence that you're His child, and you're just going to ask. And you leave it in His hands, but you're asking, expecting that He's going to do the best thing for you. All right. So verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. See, doubting is for the unbeliever. You know what I mean by that? Their approach to God is always doubting God, right? I doubt that He exists. You know, I doubt this about Him. Why did He do that? You know, but our hearts should be in a different place. And I'm not saying you're going to do this perfectly or you're not going to have doubts. You are. But it's like a coach, you know. We talked about this on Thursday night. You know, if you're a football coach and you're an all-pro center, and you're coaching a team now, and you're giving instructions to the center of that high school football team, right? Aren't you going to give him instructions about how to do it perfectly? This is what you have to do to be a great center. Now, is that player going to do it perfectly? No. But is the coach going to change? Okay, you know what? Since you can't do it perfectly, I'm going to change the instruction, and I'm going to give you half what, you know what, instruction, because you're a half what player. Right? God's never going to change the instructions. He's never going to change it. It's always going to be the perfect thing He wants us to do. All right. That man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. We're just going to read this. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, that's part of the judgment too. It's not all bad, right? Didn't we see whether the deeds done in the body, whether good? Wasn't that first? Or bad? Yeah. Yeah. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Don't be blaming God for the things in your life that are going on. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he is immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. I just have to say something. We know the mirror is the Word of God. And when we look into the mirror of God, we know that we see, remember we saw this, that we see Christ. But then he says that if you see that, and then you look away, and you by looking away, it means you're a hearer of the Word only and not a doer. You forget. Did it ever, at any point when we were going through the great identification truths of Christianity that are in the book of Romans, did you ever sort of get back out there in the world and forget? Right? You know what the answer is? The answer is to be a doer of the Word. That's the answer. If you don't want to forget who you are, don't just be a hearer of the Word, be a doer of the Word. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, notice, the law of liberty, and abides by it, that man who hears my words, Jesus said, and acts on them, the perfect law, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and this is religious in a good way, this is what I mean about words, let's just take James on his own merits here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. All right, so this week I'm going to ask you to please read the book of Romans. It's going to take me a while. Change the gears out in the mouth. Read the book of James at least twice. It's not long. All right, we just read one chapter. There's five chapters. Read it twice sometime during the week this week. All right, it's going to be good for you. It's important. It's not good for you. It's vital for your soul, not just good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for this opportunity now to have our hearts changed, to hear from you in a different voice because of the voice of James. But we know we're going to learn that the voice of James is the voice of your son Jesus, especially as he was preaching in the Gospels. And so we're looking forward, Father, to being convicted, reproved, and trained. And we just thank you so much for the love that shows up in all kinds of ways in our life. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thanks. Thank him, though, you know. I have the best job in the world. I mean, it's tough at times because, you know, if one of the things that does happen is that I have to be convicted about something first very often before I am even given the ability to preach it to you. So just keep that in mind. But I do want to say, too, that, you know, one of the practical things that we're going to see in the book of James is money. And he's going to talk about the fact that, and Jesus said the same thing, right? Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's your heart. You know, and we need to take seriously that. We need to be convicted about that. We saw this morning that James said, you know, let the poor glory in the fact that they're poor, and let the rich, what? Glory in their humiliation. In other words, if we're rich and we're not careful, we're going to get proud. And therefore, we should do practical things with our money that line up with the heart of Jesus Christ so that we don't. And just keep that in mind. That's all I want to say about the offering today. I just want to let that in your heart. See what that means to you. And then we'll see more about that as we get farther in the book of James. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we want to just thank you so much for Jesus. We want to thank you for leveling with us. We want to thank you also for the great love with which you've loved us. And we ask now, Father, that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict us and reprove us and train us in righteousness as we leave today and we redeem the time. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, have a great day, everybody. We'll see you on Wednesday, those of you who can make it.
In my wrestling and in my doubts,